Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here this morning to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John chapter 7. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful. We come grateful for the work of Christ. We come grateful for the testimony of the Spirit that shows us who Jesus really is, what he's really done. Father, we also thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness and its consistency. Father, and I pray that you would grant us the blessing of getting an insight into how your scripture speaks about itself, about how you have put passages together that leave breadcrumb trails that show us more and more and more how amazing it is that you have given this special revelation to us. And Father, may we be good students this morning. May we have open ears. May we hear your voice. Father, may we worship you this morning with our minds and our hearts. Father, may you renew our wills this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Today we're picking up where we left off last week. Jesus is about 6 months from his crucifixion. They're celebrating. All the Jews have gathered to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a fall festival. And in this celebration, they are remembering God's faithfulness. And they're remembering moments in Israel's history where God delivered his people, where God provided for his people, where God made supernatural provision and normal provision, where God's provided supernatural deliverance and physical deliverance. And so as Jesus is here at the end of this festival teaching, he's teaching in the temple courts. As rabbis were prone to do, they would begin speaking in one corner or another of the courtyard, And people would gather around to hear what they had to say, to listen to them perhaps expound the scripture, or more likely, just teach something that they were thinking about. Somewhat similar to the philosophers in Athens at the same time. And yet there's obviously something very different. This is not just a man testifying about who God is. This is God testifying about who God is, right? This is the enfleshed Savior. This is the King of glory made known to us. And as he speaks, he doesn't speak about someone he does not know or that he's just now learning about. He speaks as a self-disclosure. And it's so important for us to remember. As we come to the text today, it's critical that we remember this is God talking about God, and this is God talking about us. So not only is his testimony true and trustworthy, it is, but also there's no truer to be found. There's no greater insight to be given. This is God speaking about God and about us. And so ultimately, John is helping us understand that as Jesus is teaching in this particular moment, sure, but also at many other times, as we've seen already, as Jesus is teaching the crowds, there's an uncertainty that lingers in the hearts and minds of the people who are gathered around him. There's an uncertainty as to who he is. There's an uncertainty, as we see in this text, as to where he comes from. There's an uncertainty and misconceptions filled in the air as everybody is trying to evaluate what Jesus says against what they expect, as they evaluate what Jesus says against what their spiritual leaders and religious leaders have already told them that the Messiah might be like, or that the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, what he might be like. They do not have a clear or consistent view of who Jesus is. So there's this huge air of uncertainty. We see it back in verse 12, where we read, "And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.'" So there's a question as to not only the validity of his teaching, but if the teacher himself is trustworthy. There's an uncertainty as to his identity, or what office he has. We see this both in verse 26 and also in verse 31. Here we are in verse 26. "And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So there's a question not only about what the populace thinks, but now the populace, the crowds, are trying to figure out what they think the authorities think. Do they know he's the Christ? Is that what's happening? Or here in verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" This guy's a phenomenal miracle worker. Do you really suppose that when the real Messiah comes, it's going to be better than what he can do? So there's a hope, but there's also this uncertainty I think many of us, if we're honest, can identify with the crowds here. And we know the end of the story, right? We have the apostolic testimony. We know what Paul says. We've begun learning what John and the other apostles have left for us to know and understand. And yet, I think all of us in our hearts at different moments and different seasons still have an uncertainty. We still have a sense of doubt or fear or confusion about these things. So let us have sympathy on the crowd, just as we would want God to have sympathy on our own hearts and judgments. This is a confusing moment in human history. Significant, of course. But for the men and women and children who lived this, who listened to Christ himself, it would breed confusion and uncertainty. And that's okay. I want you to be okay with some uncertainty this morning. Not because what we believe is wishy-washy, not because there isn't certainty to be had, but because there's certainty to be had, I want you to be comfortable with your own uncertainty in pursuit of God's certainty. Does that make sense? So that's where we begin this morning. We begin with the uncertainty of the crowd and the uncertainties that we might have in and of ourselves. They're asking the question, can this teacher, this rabbi, the one whom we're listening to and looking at, can he be the promised Messiah? Is he the Christ? And friends, that's the question before you this morning. Especially if you're here because you're curious about Jesus. Especially if you're here because you're uncertain about your faith. Is Jesus the Christ? Your eternal life hinges on your answer to that question. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Again, the chorus of the coming crucifixion. The death is at the door soon. Not yet, but soon. Verse 26, and here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is one of the cool moments in John's gospel, where you begin to get an inside track on the corrupted nature of the Jewish ruling authorities and the lengths that they would go to protect and preserve their power. This is not an open-ended question that John's saying the crowd had. This is a directed question that John is saying that the crowd had. The expected answer, based on the language and grammar of how this is phrased, is yes. Yes, the Jewish ruling authorities are growing in the conviction that he is the Christ. And the crowd is starting to sense it. But what that means is that there's a schism between those who believe and celebrate the coming of the Christ and those who don't believe and are tortured at the thought that this is the coming Christ. What John is doing here, not just grammatically, but thematically, is setting the stage for us to understand the continental divide that Jesus really is. By faith, glory. Lacking faith, condemnation. He is the continental divide of eternal history. And John is bringing light to that schism. It's not to say that all the Jewish ruling authorities were understanding that Jesus was the Christ and were against him. We're going to see very soon that some of the ruling authorities believe in Christ. Nicodemus will be chief among them. And we'll see how that story plays out. Not today, but in the coming weeks. So here he is. Jesus is right here in the temple courts teaching. And the Jewish authorities have plots to get him arrested. And yet the crowd knows that in Jesus' presence in the temple courts, there is, in a sense, a thumbing of his nose, right? At the authorities. I'm right here and you can't touch me. I'm right here doing what I was given by my Father to do. And I'm doing it in your face, in your power, in your court. And you're not going to touch me. Because he is God. And the crowd is catching on. There's a defiance of wrongful authority in this text. Don't miss it. They continue in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. No. In fact, the scripture prophecy tells us exactly what city the Messiah would be born in. What city? Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Fulfillment of perfect prophecy. So again, you can't always trust the crowd. You have to trust Christ. The crowd will have assumptions and expectations that are wrong, sort of like newlyweds. They will have expectations that are wrong, and they'll be exposed in the beauty and unity of marriage, of course. But you can't always trust the crowd here. So there's this question, do we really know Jesus' origins? And again, the uncertainty, right? Do we really know where Jesus comes from? Well, they think they do. Capernaum. Well, if he comes from Capernaum, and that's where his home is, then he can't be the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't born in the city of David in fulfillment of the prophecy as he was, and we know. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me? You know where I come from? ESV here puts a period at the end of that sentence. I just want you to know it's a coin flip between whether a period belongs at the end of that sentence or a question mark. It doesn't really change how we interpret that sentence, but it does help us to understand that Jesus might be a little bit poking the bear if it's a question. You know me? 5 seconds ago you said, you know where I come from and I couldn't be the Messiah. I think there's something wrong in your exegesis, right? I think you're not quite understanding everything you think you know. And so as he's teaching them, he's saying, you know me. Well, he's got two possible meanings here. One is I'm standing in front of you and you're aware of my presence. That's reasonable. But if it's a question mark, then what he's really saying is, you know me? We're intimate? No. Like most of you are unbelievers. And so there's a poke of the crowd here. And there's a embedded accusation of their lack of understanding, their lack of intimacy with him. You know where I'm from? Do you really? But there's also a double side to this. We do know where he's from. The testimony has been founded. We do know where he was born. We know the promises. So there's this relationship that's going on between the believers and their interaction with Jesus and his interaction with them, and the double meaning for the unbeliever and their interaction with him. I think the best way to understand this sort of dual conversation is in our study of the word fear. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs teaches us, then what does that fear look like? Well, for the believer, it looks like reverence and honor and awe. For the non-believer, it looks like terror and wrath and impending doom. It's the same word in a sense, but its meaning to the recipient is different in the dialogue. Same word, different connotation based on your belief status with God. I believe in a very real sense that's what's happening here. You know me, you know where I've come from, but I have not come of my own accord. Jesus is elevating the conversation from the earthly to the heavenly. You may think you have a grasp on me, and you might even have a decent grasp on me based on all the things I've been disclosing thus far. Right? The 12, as we referenced them earlier in 6, would have an understanding, an insight, a knowledge here. But it's an insufficient one if we do not couple it with the divine commission of God to send Christ to come. And that's why Jesus says, I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Trustworthy, real, and him you do not know. Now that should put a really harsh rebuke in the midst of this dynamic of speaking to two audiences in one crowd. Because you can't know the Father unless what? You know the Son. You cannot know the Father. You cannot have union with the Father if you do not know and have union with the Son. So as Jesus is teaching here, He's trying to remind them that whatever intellectual grasp they think they have on him, whatever knowledge of him they have, which gives them a sense of control, it's blown out of the water in comparison to who God really is and what little, tiny, pathetic knowledge they really have of who God is. They barely know the Son, and he's saying, but you don't even know the Father, because the Father is the one who sent me. Verse 29, I know him. Praise God, he knows him. And I come from him, and he sent me. Why? Why does Jesus come from the Father? Why does the Father send the Son to earth to take the flesh of man? Why? 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 Because they had always promised to. Right? In theology, we call it the pactum salutis, the agreement of salvation. It's Latin, pactum salutis. It means that before a star was placed in the sky, before galaxies start spinning and the world started whirling, before any of that happened, before there was creation, God in and of himself agreed to this plan of redemption, to seek and save a people for himself. That's why the Father sent him, because before the world began, the Son agreed to come and save us. All of his people. That's why he knows the Father. That's why he comes from the Father. And that's why we know for certain that the Father sent him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? He's right there in the public square. He's right. The temple guards are literally like 100 feet away. And no one lays a hand on him. No one lays a finger. It is the pronounced will of the Jewish ruling authorities that they need to end this guy's ministry and get him out of the public limelight. And not a finger is laid hold of him. Why? 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 Because his hour had not yet come. There would be a moment when God would let hands grab him, when God would let a kiss betray him, where the soldiers and armies would gather around him and drag him off. But that hour had not yet come. This is a glimpse into how sovereign God is. This is a glimpse into the divine eternal decree that God from eternity past has planned out the redemption of his people. And it would come Passover weekend. It would not come Tabernacle weekend. It would not come during this festival. The world would wait 6 more months, and Jesus would wait 6 more months until the Passover, when they would lay hands on him, when they would arrest him, when they would charge him with crimes he had not committed, and eventually hang him on a tree he did not deserve to hang on. The hour was not yet. So there he stands, teaching and preaching, explaining, challenging, rebuking, correcting, training. And then we're told in verse 31 that though there's plots to kill him, there are also believers in the house, yet many of the people believed in him. Well, what's the caliber of this faith? John keeps using this word belief. We keep being told to believe and repent and believe and believe. What is the work that God requires? Believe, believe, believe. We get this chorus ringing in our ears over and over and over again. And yet, what is the quality? What is the substance of their faith? Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What is the source of their faith? It's the wonders. It's the signs and wonders. Is that the strongest anchor for their faith? No. Is it better than no anchor for their faith? Yeah. Yeah. And the schism between the believer and the unbeliever would grow. The unbeliever will become more and more and more convinced, more and more and more seedy and plotting against him, more committed to his rebellion. And the believer will become more and more gentle, more and more tender, more and more otherworldly, more and more and more certain about who Jesus is, why he has come, and what he has done. But yeah, believe because of the miracles. It's a great starting point. Finally, in verse 32, we're told the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Finally, the order is given. The opposition has clearly committed to this course of action. Verse 33. Jesus, at the same time, notice the juxtaposition in John's writing. At the moment where the religious leaders are gathered in one place, committed to sending the soldiers, here Jesus is in the temple courts teaching. And what's he teaching about? Exactly what he knows. Exactly a deep understanding of what's happening a little ways away that he can't hear with human ears. Jesus speaks to the crowd at the same moment and says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He's going to go back to heaven where he came from. If there's any uncertainty, and John 5 wasn't enough to convince you, and John 6 wasn't enough to convince you, check out John 17, verse 5. This is in the high priestly prayer of Jesus that we'll get to many months from now. John 17, 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, and this is what he requests, part of it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Does it get clearer than that? Can it get clearer than that? Where does Jesus come from? He comes from glory. Where is Jesus headed? Glory. What is the means by which he will get to glory? Death. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? For Jesus, his death means glory. Not just the praise of his sacrifice, which he is worthy of, which is the reason the Father says he's elevated him and exalted him to the highest and holiest of places, the name above all names. But also because of where it sends him. His death does not send him to hell. His death returns him to heaven. And that should be a thought for you. If you want to study and think about that more, I can give you some articles that Herman Bavinck has written in his Reformed Dogmatic 4 volumes. It's powerful stuff. But here's the point. When Jesus says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me, it's not allegorical. He's making a definitive statement about his destination. He will be going back to the Father and back to the place where he receives the glory and praise and adoration he deserves eternally. Verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Sometimes, as a parent, you have to say to your kids, no, you can't. All my parents, yes? No, you can't. And sometimes, as your child grows up, they begin to hear, no, you're not able. And they think, I'm able. I can do that. And what the parent might mean is you're not allowed to do that. right? That's what we mean by can't. You can't do that. Why? Because I will not allow you to do that. Well, sometimes the difference between ability and permission get confused. So which does Jesus mean here? Does he mean you're unable to follow me? Or you're not allowed yet to follow me? He means able. He means able. Where I go, you, on your own authority, on your own ability, cannot follow. And we know that, right? We've been growing up in the church. We've been thinking about these things for years and years and years. I don't get to heaven because I earned it. It's by grace. Remember, Pastor? Yes, it is by grace. But it's also by someone's merit. This is the whole point of the law for us to begin to understand and wrap our minds around. That it's the law that shows us the righteous one in whom we trust and follow. But you can't follow Jesus into heaven by your own merits. It's not just that you're not allowed, it's that you're unable. You cannot produce what is required. But Jesus can. That's the power and beauty of him being the new Adam, the second Adam, the one who was to come. Jesus can do for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. Jesus is the one who makes us able. It is not that we follow after him and pretend to be like him. It's that we get united to him. And where he goes, we go by our union with him. You cannot overstate the importance of this doctrine. This is the hope of the gospel. And so this mixed crowd is not free to follow Jesus into glory on their own strength. Does that mean no one goes to glory? No, it means no one earns their way to glory except the one who came from the Father with the purpose of grabbing hold of his people and ushering them up along with him. And we will see that doctrine ever increasingly grow in John's gospel from this moment forward. It's going to grow and grow and grow. And all of John 14 pretty much is going to be about that thought. Verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35, how do you think they're going to understand his meaning? Well, you know they're going to get it wrong, right? I mean, that's the obvious up front. So whatever they think, it's not going to be correct, but here's what they think. So the crowd gets together, the Jews get together, and they say to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Do you hear the voice of a child? Oh, you think you can hide from me? You can't hide from me. I will find you. So let's think hiding places. Where's he going to go that we're going to be unlikely to look, right? You can just totally see this childish mentality taking place. Oh, we can't follow you? I'll figure this out. I got like brilliant people gathered around here. So get over here. Let's huddle up and we'll figure this out. And we'll prove him wrong. Because that always goes well with God, right? Let me gather around my friends and resources and prove God wrong. It's a little shady. Where does he intend to go? What are we going to do? Well, they start putting on their imagination hats. And here's as wild and crazy as they can think this rabbi will become. Does he intend to go to the dispersion of Jewish people who are now living outside of Israel and Judah and are mixed up among the Greek and Gentile culture? Would he dare travel to foreign lands and speak in their synagogues? Right? Like, that's as wild and crazy as they can ascribe this rabbi. Is he going to actually teach in the Greek language? Would he dare speak to those far-off heathens who are, you know, Jews like us, but who live in a different country? Could he go that far? That's crazy talk. What if he were to teach the actual proselytes? What if he was going to be willing to speak to the Gentiles who have converted to Judaism? Would he go that far? Is my irony dripping enough yet? What are we saying? Do they have any inkling that the gospel is for the nations at this point? No idea. It was promised. The moment God had a conversation with Abram back in Genesis 12, who was the gospel for? The nations. Always the nations. Always the nations. The gospel was always for the nations. And here, the converted Greeks, maybe he's going to go teach to. How lost, how confused, how misguided is their thinking. And how ironic that 6 months from now, 7 months from now, 8 months from now, the gospel will be unleashed by the power of the Holy Spirit worldwide. That's why we're here this morning, is it not? Because the gospel went global. Dare this rabbi speak to converted Greeks? Oh, guys, you're so lost. Verse 36, what does he mean when he says, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? It means that they were wrong about his past in verse 27, and that they're wrong about his future in verses 35 and 36. Their uncertainty, their confusion. It's ironic. In 6 months, the gospel would begin spreading to Greeks and to Gentiles worldwide. All they can imagine is that this moment in his willingness to teach Greek-speaking Jews and converts. Do they know the Messiah? They think they do. They think they know where he comes from. They think they know who he is. They think they know who he is based on what he can do, but they have no idea the extent of what he will do. Amen? Do you? Do you this morning know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know what he has done, what he is doing, what he promises to bring about in the life of those who believe and trust and have faith in him? Everything hinges on that, right? Where you have uncertainty, where you have doubt, where you have fear or confusion, he's not afraid. He's been wrestling with those things in us since the fall of Adam and Eve. You do not scare him. Your sin, it does not overwhelm him. It may overwhelm you. It may produce massive amounts of shame and guilt and fear in you, but it does not in him. And the greatest truth we can remember this morning is that Jesus Christ has conquered your sin, that he has broken the power of the sin nature you inherited from Adam, that he has made the payment for all of the penalty of your sin. And one more promise. That as he goes back to glory, as he goes back to where he came from, that he invites you to go with him to that place. Not by your merit, not by your work, not by what you have done or could ever do. Not because you're nifty or talented. Not because you're sincere or passionate. But solely based. Singularly based. On the work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. and your union with him. It's the only way that you're allowed to go to heaven, and it's the only way that you are able to go to heaven. And one day, as we are united with him in heaven, he will remove forever and ever and ever the presence of sin in the world. And oh, how we long for that day. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, your word teaches us that you asked the Father to glorify you in his presence with the glory that you had before the world began. Lord, we do not share in that glory. We are not worthy of worship. We are not worthy of the divine presence. We are not worthy to live in a world without sin and sorrow. This is the world that we made in the fall. This is the sin that we comfort in. This is the sin that we draw close to us. And yet, Father, we ask for the ridiculous work of Jesus Christ to be applied to our lives. God, we ask that in your grace and mercy, that you would lavish on us the riches of your kindness, that you would remove from us our sin and take it as far away from us as the east is from the west. Father, we pray that you would teach us and grow us and give us a certainty that moves beyond our uncertainty, that gives us a confidence that moves beyond our doubts, that gives us an assurance that overcomes our fears. Father, we pray that the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit would show us how strong you are and how weak we are, and yet how great it is that you hold on to us even when we let go of you. Come, Holy Spirit, come and renew your people. Stir faith in us that we might glorify and worship your Son in heaven with you forever and ever and ever. And all God's people agree. Amen.